Good evening. The world that we live in contains various objects and items that we find very pleasing to our eyes. There are beautiful plants, beautiful animals, beautiful features of the land. But some of the most beautiful of objects can also be the most disastrous. For instance, millions of people go to the ocean each and every year to see its beauty, to relax, to have recreational activities. But hidden among the beauty of oceans, there are some horrible realities. There are sharks that attack people. There are undertows that pull people down and drown them. There's glass buried in the sand that cuts people's feet. Although beautiful, the ocean can be very dangerous. Also, let's think about frogs for a little bit. Frogs are some of the most colorful and exotic creatures on the planet that we see. But we also know that frogs can be very deadly. Did you know that the most poisonous animal on this earth is the poison dart frog, the golden yellow dart frog? And this little frog, very beautiful, but it contains enough poison to kill 10 to 20 human beings. So next time you see a beautiful frog, do not pick it up, because you might die. Third, think about mushrooms, such as the one up here. Mushrooms are pretty, especially like this one, with its speckles and its red color. But as we know with mushrooms, they can also be deadly if you eat certain ones. Listen to what a man by the name of Ruskin said concerning the beauty of mushrooms. He said, "It is notable that nearly all the poisonous fungi are scarlet or speckled, and the wholesome ones brown or gray, as if to show us that things rising out of darkness and decay are always most deadly when they are well dressed." Mistaking a beautiful poisonous mushroom for a bland, edible, harmless one can be fatal. And maybe with these three things, the ocean, frogs, and mushrooms, we can learn a great and vital spiritual lesson that beauty can be very deceptive. And this truth rings out most true when we think about Satan himself. Now, when you look at the media or magazines or TV, when you look at mascots or Halloween costumes, we see this commercialized image of Satan. We see the red skin, the pointy horns, the pointy tail. Most often we see this image of Satan with a pitchfork and maybe some flames around him. But I believe this commercialized image of Satan doesn't get it right. This commercialized image of Satan is not how the Bible describes Satan. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read verse 14. It says here that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as something beautiful, just like those objects we talked about. And this person, this being, Satan, this little god of this world, he was 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth trying as hard as he could to destroy people's souls. If you would, please stay in 2 Corinthians and turn back to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is the main text that we're going to be looking at today and how we're going to structure this lesson. And with doing so, we are going to first see how Satan used all that he could to work against those in the Corinthian church And then we're going to take that and see how Satan attacks us today. How he tries to blind us and unbelievers in 2015. But before we examine this little god in Corinth, the god of this world, let's talk about some characteristics of Satan. Satan, the name Satan, is found in the Bible 55 times. We see it 19 times in the New Testament and 36 times in the Old Testament. Then we also see another name for Satan, the devil, which is used 59 times in the entire Bible. And all 59 times are found in the New Testament. Not once is it used in the Old Testament. We also see that there are other titles that are given to Satan or the devil, such as the god of this world, as we read in that passage. Or, as John 12:31 says, he is the ruler of this world. So when we look at the entirety of the Bible, there isn't a whole lot of information about Satan, but I think we can gather some characteristics about this evil being. We see that Satan is the prince of demons, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. He has his own angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. He's called the father of lies. He's called the tempter. He's called the dragon. He's called the serpent. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he is called the adversary, and he is described as a lion, a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may destroy. And lastly, in Matthew 13, verses 38 through 39, he is called the Wicked One. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly would not want to be called one of these titles. I don't think any of us would want to be called the Father of Lies. I don't think any of us would want to be called the Wicked One. But those titles describe Satan, who we will be talking about tonight. The first time we read about Satan comes in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We see that after God created Adam and Eve, he told them that they could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but there was one tree that they could not eat of its fruit, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see that in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. And then after this, the devil comes in as a deceiving serpent. So if you would, turn to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you that you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and when it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Just as those beautiful things that we talked about at the beginning are desirable to the eyes, Satan used something to tempt Adam and Eve that was desirable as well to their eyes. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of possessions, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world." This is one of the main ways that Satan works. You see, here in the garden, he provided a desirable temptation for the man and woman in which they sinned. But he did not cause them to sin, as they still had the free will. Notice also that Satan still told them a lot of truth. He said, "If you eat of it, you will know good and evil." That was the truth. But if you look in here, he plants just a little lie in much of what he said. See, God said, "When you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." But what did Satan say? He said, "When you eat of the fruit, you shall surely not die." He just used one little word to change the entire meaning. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And that same Satan who tempted Adam and Eve, who was at work in the garden, is the same Satan who is at work in the city of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, the Holy Spirit through Paul was worried that the Corinthians would be led away from Christ because of the work of Satan, because of his cunningness, because of his trickery and his deception. So since we have looked at some characteristics of Satan, since we have looked at the first mention of Satan, let's go on to see what he did in the city of Corinth. In the text that we read in the beginning, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, it says that the god of this world, Satan, he blinded the minds of the unbelievers and he kept them from seeing the light of the gospel. So how exactly did Satan accomplish this? How did he blind people from seeing the gospel in Corinth? Well, I submit that Satan did two things. First of all, he used their internal problems to blind them from the truth. Second of all, he used external agencies to blind them from the truth. So let's start by looking at those internal problems in the church at Corinth. The first internal problem that we come across is that there was much division in the church at Corinth. Right off the bat in 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul admonishes the Christians there to be unified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is much quarreling among you, my brothers. These divisions were manifested in many different ways. One way that they were divided was in who they were following. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Another way was in legal disputes. They were suing each other as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another way they were divided was in their partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that there was division and disorder in their own worship assemblies. In John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus' prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, in talking about the apostles, but I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and here's the reason, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The Lord's prayer for unity had a purpose. He wanted his people to be united together so that the world would believe. See, if we're here as the Lord's church and we are divided as his people, and outsiders see that, why in the world would they want to be a part of us? How can the world see the oneness of the church when his people are being divided? They can't. Satan knew this truth and he worked hard. He worked hard at deterring any outsiders from ever wanting to be a part of Christianity. In talking about their abuse of miraculous gifts, we see that Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. He says, if an outsider or an unbeliever comes in and sees all of you speaking in tongues, will they not say to you that you are all out of your minds? The disunity and disorder in the Corinthian church did not look good to outsiders. And Satan used this division to blind them from seeing the gospel of Christ. Another thing we see in their internal problems was that the church at Corinth accepted sin. They tolerated sin. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that there was a member of their congregation who slept with his father's wife. We read in verse 1 that this act was so detestable that even the pagans found that it was immoral. So first of all, if the pagans considered this act immoral, do you think that the pagans would ever want to be a part of Christianity? No way. But second, not only was this act deplorable, to pagans, but this sinner was still being fellowshipped by the Lord's church. This made matters worse as it showed that Christians tolerated those actions. And Romans 1:32 speaks out against those who approve of the sins of others. And that's just what they were doing. How could this congregation do well at convicting outsiders of sin if they themselves were accepting of their brother's sin? Satan knew that this would bring reproach on the church, harming its influence and its integrity. Satan wanted them to give approval to the sinner. And so Paul had to instruct them to disfellowship this person who was guilty of incest. Verse 5. Then in verse 13, he also says, "Purge the evil one from among you." So third, we eventually learn that this brother who committed incest wanted to come back. He repented, he came back to the Lord, and he wanted forgiveness. And we see that Satan even worked in this. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, as we see Paul talking about this sinner coming back. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. "Now if anyone has caused me pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg to you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." From this passage, we see that Paul had to urge the church to reaffirm their love. He had to urge them to forgive the person who was in sin. In verse 8, it says that Paul begged them to reaffirm their love. I think there's an implication here. If Paul is begging for them to do this, that probably means that they weren't doing it initially. Satan wanted this. Satan wanted them not to forgive this person coming back to the Lord. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you forgive your brothers their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you of your trespasses. But then it goes on and says, but if you don't forgive your brothers of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you of your trespasses. Matthew 6, verses 14 through 16. See, this is what Satan wanted. He didn't want them to forgive. And further, if they didn't forgive and comfort this person coming back to the Lord, it says that he would be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 7. So in a way, Satan could have killed two birds with one stone. He could have kept the church from being forgiven because they were not being willing to forgive him. And second, they could cause this sinner to pretty much abandon the church altogether because of his sorrow. So we see here the internal problems in the church at Corinth that helped them to be blind to the truth. And others as well. Now let's look at some external agencies that Satan utilized. The first external agency was false teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 2 speaks about some suspecting Paul of walking according to the flesh. See, there were some deceiving the Christians into thinking that Paul really wasn't an apostle. They said he was a false apostle, that he really wasn't from God, that he was a nobody. And you see, if the Christians were persuaded to believe that, whenever Paul came around and spoke something from God, they wouldn't have any reason to believe it. This was very, very dangerous. These false teachers are talked about more extensively in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one that you've received, Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And then look down, starting in verse 12. It talks even more explicitly about these false teachers. Verse 12, And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These servants of Satan were most likely mixing in a little bit of Judaism from the old law with Christianity, and then serving that to people who were already Christians. We see that the Galatians also had this problem in the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. And to overcome Satan's wit, to overcome his designs, Paul had to continually reestablish his apostleship in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He had to do this so that the people he cared for would be more able to accept what he had to say. And then we get to the main thrust of the passage I read at the first, in talking about the religion of Judaism and the veil that laid upon their eyes. In our Bibles, the people who created the verse division and the chapter divisions sometimes didn't do that good of a job, in my opinion. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the veil being on those who are perishing. But if you look back at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about this very same thing. So I think it would be better if chapter 3 and 4 went together and flowed better as far as this. But that's okay. I'm not going to change the way it is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, to read about this veil. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, and to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Notice again that we see similar uses of this word veil. So what exactly is this veil? Is it like a wedding veil? Is it like the veil in the temple? What is this talking about? Well, if you look in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says that the people's minds were hardened. And then if you look in verse 15, it says that a veil lies over their hearts. So if you put those together, this veil refers to the hardness of one's heart. And specifically in this context, it is talking about the hardness of the Jews' hearts. Satan used an entire religion, Judaism, to keep the Jews from turning to Christ, to keep them from turning to the one that fulfilled Judaism. When reading the Old Testament and the Gospels, we see time and time again that people expected this glorious king to come and to establish his earthly kingdom and to just trample all over their pagan enemies. That's not what happened. We see that the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, and he wasn't much of what they expected. He didn't have any form or majesty that we should desire him. He didn't have any beauty, as Isaiah 53 verse 2 says. This is not what the Jews wanted. So they just kept on waiting and waiting, and they are still waiting to this day for their Savior. But that Savior will never come because he's already came. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 says that the gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 defines this for us. It says that those who are perishing are those who find the word of the cross to be folly. That's exactly what the Jews believed. They thought the cross was foolish, so they would not believe. Satan wanted the Jews to keep on believing that their Savior hasn't come. He wanted them to keep reading the Old Testament, but not give any weight to the New Testament. Satan used this to harden their hearts and to keep a veil between them and the gospel. And there are still people today who call themselves Jews, who are blinded, who have a veil over their hearts and over their minds because they cannot see the truth. And Satan works very much at this. So when we think about us today, in the 21st century, as the church, how can Satan blind us, and how can Satan blind others? How can he blind us from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ? What does he aim to do in order for people to not know the truth? Well, I have three brief applications for us today from all that we've talked about, talking about Satan and us. First of all, Satan wants us to be divided. For the Corinthians, much of their division stemmed from personal preference. They wanted to follow whoever they wanted to follow. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, whether it was needed or not. It would do us good to ask ourselves if we are in the same boat. Be good to see if we are in the same state. Are we letting Satan blind us from letting us have the unity that Jesus prayed for? To prevent this division from happening, the only thing that we can truly be united on is what God has said. And the only way we can know what God has said is by reading and studying it in this Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, one who rightly divides the word of truth." We can rightly divide the word of truth, and we can be unified on the word of truth. One of the most harmful blows to Satan and to his demons and to his angels is when an honest heart seeks the truth, when an honest heart looks at this word and studies it and obeys it. That hurts Satan deeply. And when unity is present, not only does it build us up as the saints, but it also helps our influence on unbelievers. Second, Satan wants us to treat sin lightly. See, the Corinthians were guilty of this. In that case of incest, they treated that lightly. They accepted that erring brother for his sins. And when we look at this, God was not happy. And when God isn't happy, Satan's smile widens all the more. See, sin is something that many people just casually do today. They don't think it's any big deal. But if sin were no big deal, why in the world did Jesus come to this earth from heaven to die for it? Why did he come to earth to die the most horrible of death? For sin. We need to take up the shield of faith, as Ephesians 6, verse 16 says, in order to extinguish those flaming arrows that Satan sends our way. And when we do sin, and we will sin, when we get pierced by Satan's arrows, how do we react? When we get pierced from those arrows, do we still hurt? Do we feel that guilt? Do we still have the heart to repent? You see, the worst types of arrows are those arrows that we no longer feel. When our consciences are so seared that we don't even realize that we have sinned. I think sometimes we don't realize just how serious God is about sin. How if our sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, we will spend eternity in the fires of hell. Think about how serious that is. Don't be blinded by sin. Third and lastly, Satan wants us to plant a little lie in the sandwich of truth and serve it on a silver platter. He wants us to take a lie and truth, mix it together, and believe it and teach it. He did this with Adam and Eve, remember? He said, "You will surely not die." He did this with Jesus in tempting Him in the wilderness. He even quoted Scripture. He even did this to the Corinthians, as we saw, through those false teachers. Those people who would take Christianity, but then add more to it. They were not preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, that whole chapter, Paul is defending himself as an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. Woe to those out in the world who are blinded by the gospel, blinded from the gospel." If you look out in the religious world today, you will quickly see how Satan has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. You see, Satan doesn't accomplish his greatest work by converting someone to Satanism or by converting someone to Wicca or something like that. That's not where Satan does his greatest work. Satan does his greatest work when he injects a little falsehood into a body of people who call themselves Christians. That's where Satan does his most work. We see that. We see that all over. And it's very sad. Oh, how we wish that people would define Christianity as God defines it, not as Satan does. Oh, how we wish that people would view the Lord's church as the Bible tells us, not how Satan defines it. Oh, how we wish that people would see the light rather than being blinded by the false light of Satan. Hopefully, with these three applications, they will be helpful to both me and all of you in our daily fight against the devil. In conclusion, whenever Christ was killed on the cross, Satan thought that he had overthrown God. Satan thought that he had won, that he was victorious. But as we know, he was very mistaken. For Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. He conquered the grave. Then about 50 days later, he ascended back to heaven to be with the Father. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told Satan that Jesus would bruise his head, that Satan would have a bruised head from Jesus. What does that mean? Did Jesus come up to Satan and go boop and make a bruise on his head? No. It's talking about Jesus having more power than Satan. Jesus having authority over Satan. And that he would conquer Satan. And if we are here and we are a part of the Lord's church, we can conquer Satan as well. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, told the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Also interesting, when you think about Jesus on the cross, that moment that Jesus died, there was this huge veil, this huge sheet in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, the moment that Jesus died, that veil was split in two from top to bottom. So it's very interesting when we look at these things we've talked about in 2 Corinthians with the veil, and talking about how there's this veil that remains on the hearts of Jews. It's very interesting when you compare it to that veil at the cross. Because you see, that veil that is on people's hearts today, whether Jew or Gentile, that veil that is keeping them separated from the gospel, that can only be torn from top to bottom through Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. Maybe you currently have a veil that is keeping you from seeing the light of the gospel. Maybe you're not opening your ears and your hearts up to His word. We would really, really love for you to submit to Christ so that He may tear that veil apart, so that you may see the truth. See, when you think about Satan, Satan's a very powerful being. We know that. We've seen what influence he has had. But Satan can never, ever, ever make you do something. He doesn't have that power. James 4, verse 7 says that the devil can be resisted and that we can flee away from him. But fleeing away from the devil does us no good if we don't run to God. But we have to make that choice. And we will not make that choice to do something about our lives until we see that we need to do something about our lives. Do not allow Satan to veil you from seeing the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 ends in verse 4 by saying that the glory of Christ is the image of God. It is only through Christ and His glory that we can overcome Satan, and that we can overcome sin. So if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, if you have not overcome that sin, we would love for you to be a Christian. We would love for you to come and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, as Acts 2 verse 38 says. We would love for you to submit in humble obedience in order to let God trample Satan underneath your feet. Do not close your ears off to the Lord's invitation, but come as we stand and sing.